Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Proverbs chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, sober-mindedness is throughout the whole Bible. You see it everywhere, either poor examples of it or good examples of it, or teaching on it. This is something that the Lord values. And I mentioned, if you're wondering, I didn't know there was a part two. Yeah, that was because I forgot to say something last week, but hopefully that was on the screen and it was clear enough. So we're going to just read chapter 2 really quickly. I think this is a great example among many of what it looks like to accept this teaching. Solomon writes, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." I picked that one in particular because of what we're talking about today, and that's why does this matter? Solomon lays out just so many benefits of doing this and warnings of not doing it. And the key that you see to what sober-mindedness is that he talks about good and evil. You will know good and evil. And back in chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the whole basis of this is to know good and evil, to know what's right and wrong. That is what we should be seeking in everything that we do, every decision that we make. That was Adam and Eve's greatest sin in the garden. They didn't need to know what was good and what was evil because they walked with the Lord in the garden. He was the one who was going to show them what was good. He said, "Enjoy this whole garden. Take care of it. Do what I tell you to do. Just don't eat from that one tree and you'll be fine." But Satan promised that they could be like God by knowing good and evil. So they sought to get around God for wisdom, instead of learning from the very source of wisdom. And all they got in return was death and separation from him. And we do the same thing. So if you want to know what's right, you have to take God seriously. If you want to know how to live, how to act in life, you have to take God seriously. So we're talking today about why all this matters. In other words, why should we be better at this discipline? Why should we work at this? Why ought we to train our minds to think better? Well, to put it simply, we're commanded over and over again in the Bible to think rightly. I love that Forrest brought up 1 Peter. He goes back to this over and over again. our thinking informs our actions. So if we have no clarity, like I said before, we can't really make these complex decisions that we're supposed to make. Wouldn't you love it if God just used the Holy Spirit to tell us in every situation, straightforward, this is what you're supposed to do. You just hear the voice and immediately do this, do that. You don't really have to think. You just hear his voice in your head and you just know what to do. I mean, I would. Life would be so much easier, so much simpler. But the lie there is that the alternative to that is not being led by the Spirit. What we're supposed to be doing is being led by the Spirit. The Bible says that we're to be guided by the Spirit. And just because you don't hear an audible voice doesn't mean that you're not seeking him and that he's not speaking to you. We can quench the Spirit, we can ignore him. But listening to the Spirit actually means reading, knowing God's word, memorizing it, meditating on it, praying to the Lord, and then following his commands. When we see his wisdom applying to our situation, we then do what he tells us to do. So what I've been talking about here is living by the Spirit. You see this in Romans 8, living by the Spirit as opposed to living by the flesh. It's growing up into maturity. It's growing up to be like Christ. So therefore being led by the Spirit and not the flesh. I mean, what I want desperately for myself and for all of us is that we're going to grow to be people who are convinced of God's will throughout our lives. It takes work, but if you're trying to keep doing the right thing, if you're trying to grow to be more like Jesus, if you're trying to put off the old self, put on the new, then you have to work on this. You're going to be working on this. And this is especially important as we're surrounded by an unthinking, lazy world. It's just really easy for us to be swept away in the emotionalism of our culture, to adopt beliefs and teachings that sound good, but they don't have any basis in biblical teaching. And I want to be able to spot the lies. I want to be able to spot the difference, and I hope you do too. I really believe that one of the biggest reasons why people don't think soberly is because they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness like they ought. Like we ought to. If we're struggling with this, if we're not taking the time, if we're not meditating on God's word, if we're not being disciplined, it's because we don't really want to. But you see, in Psalm 119, the psalmist longing for the law, he wants to understand it, he wants to meditate on it, and then be able to follow it. And he sees it as a means to a joy-filled life. He says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, in another place. So in that particular psalm, in 119, the psalmist really believes this. This is the guide for my life, and this is why he's saying, I love your law, I delight in it. If we really want to be righteous, we're going to do whatever it takes to know what is righteous. As I said last week, this is a challenge. It's a challenge for me and for you. It's a challenge for us to grow to be wiser people, to grow to look more like Christ. And it's an encouragement that you are not alone in this. I mean, look around you. You have people in this room who are in your lives and hopefully, and I believe rightly, want this for themselves and for you. So let's all spur one another on to love and good deeds. So today we're going to go through, as I said, why does this matter? And I'm going to organize it by what are the benefits of doing this and what are the pitfalls? Like where do we fall apart when we're not doing this? And I hope this is going to give you just an overview of why this matters so much to God. We could talk about this forever. This is certainly not exhaustive. But this is really, really important, and I want to just give you some examples here. So, what are the benefits of sober thinking? Now, as I did last week, there's going to be a lot of different references all over Scripture. So I'm going to try and give you time this week to turn to them and write them down. So the first one, if you want to turn there, is going to be in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And here we have the first benefit. We are able to rightly understand the word, or rightly divide the word. If you're thinking rightly, you're going to actually be able to know what God's word says about a particular subject, and then be able to use that knowledge to make a decision. But that's only going to happen if we do the work of study and meditation. So this is kind of a circular thing. It comes from, what do you believe about Scripture? Do you believe that it is God's word? If you do, then you ought to seek it for wisdom, and then God's word will give you more and more wisdom, and you'll value it even more. And what this does is enable us to understand it better. As we know more of God's word, as we read through it, all of it, we can then use it, as we say, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. You've heard that before? You can use that and be in much less danger of just pulling things out of context. You've heard of proof texting. You can use the Bible to say anything you want if you proof text. If you just look for a verse, you can probably find something to defend just about any kind of thing you want, any wrong-headed belief. And we see this all the time. And that's why I say it's important to know Scripture, to know all of what it says. A lot of times we say things that are good that aren't actually in the context of what we're reading. We use a verse to defend something that is biblical, but the verse isn't saying that. So, we're able to rightly understand the word, and this requires, as I said, work. Secondly, from back in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5, Solomon says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Again, that's Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. So, your ability here to discern the real problem in a situation is the underlying factor, and that's going to give you the knowledge for how to counsel somebody. The second point is how to offer wise counsel. If we're sober thinkers, we're able to actually offer wise counsel to people. And that only comes when we actually seek God's wisdom. It allows us to make connections that others might miss and see past surface-level issues. If you're thinking, I don't know how to offer somebody wise counsel, I don't know how to help them in a crisis, look at Scripture. Try to think rightly. See how God makes these different connections. See how he explains what the real problem is. What sin might be bringing somebody down. What wrong belief might they be holding on to that's causing them to be unable to see past what's going on. The third one is that we'll be able to be decisive. And this is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. I referenced this last week. The writer says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." This is growing up into maturity, and part of growing up into maturity is being able to make the decision that we're not just stuck. So we're supposed to be able to develop the ability to discern good from evil. And when we understand that, it ought not to be hard then to discern, what am I supposed to do in this? That means that really every decision that we're going to make has a moral component to it. It might not be that the two decisions that you're facing are necessarily good and evil, but there is morality in everything that we do. Sometimes it's going to be really easy to spot evil. Obviously, I shouldn't go out and just punch somebody in the face, right? We don't have to worry about that. And yet, there are many, many decisions where it might seem like this is a pretty easy decision, and yet the more you think about it, the more you think there are underlying factors that might, if I do what seems right, it's actually going to be the wrong decision. It's going to be immoral because of I might hurt somebody or whatever. We have to know what's right and what's wrong in order to be decisive. One of the biggest problems in our society is people being passive. A lot of that comes from laziness, just not wanting to know what is right and what's wrong. We want somebody else to tell us what to do. But if you know God's word, you can figure these things out. Next is what I call developing convictions. We're able to develop and defend deep convictions about spiritual things. I have a few different references here. So again, in 2 Timothy, this is chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Timothy. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul is convinced. He's not worried about what's going on. He's not worried about his own situation. He knows what the Lord has said, and he trusts that completely. The next one is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. These should be pretty memorable verses for many of us. Paul says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. The third one is along these lines, Romans 14, 23. He's again talking about eating and drinking. Romans 14, 23, Paul says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." And I've brought this verse up before in previous teachings, but this goes far beyond just what do you eat or drink. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So the word conviction means to be convinced of something. It comes from trusting what the Lord has put in front of us. Whether it's a teaching, a decision that he wants us to make, that's he puts that in front of us, and then he confirms it as we obey him, as we give ourselves in submission to whatever that is over and over again. So we have to make the move to trust him, or we're never going to get off the ground. So you think of Abraham. God called him to get up from where he was and to take his family and move. And he didn't tell him where he was going to go or how long the journey was going to be. And Abraham did it. He trusted the Lord and he kept going. And over again, he showed that he trusted the Lord. You'll see this actually, I think, in developing convictions, you'll see this happening often with something that you don't really want to believe. You don't really want to do. This is where it's really difficult. And yet, I would say, as we submit ourselves to God, that's where we actually develop these deep convictions. So, for instance, I don't want to give up some hobby. I don't want to have to make this hard decision. I don't want to have to move or whatever it is. But if I hear the Spirit goading me to do it, leading me in it, I can't say that I don't understand. So if I do it, what I'm doing is I'm acting in faith. Even if the Lord hasn't told me everything about this decision, which he usually doesn't. He usually doesn't tell us the end of it. But one of the joys is that he often confirms that we've made the right decision if we're thinking about it the way he does. Not always in the same way. You may never see the real benefit of what you're doing. Sometimes you might. I've experienced that. Sometimes he doesn't ever tell you like where this is going to end. But as we continue to repeat this, if it's something we're supposed to change about our whole life, if it's this ongoing decision, the Lord will help that to become a firm conviction. And usually we'll be able to see that our life being oriented around it, even if I didn't get to see some physical benefit, I'm trusting in God much more now. So like I said, you see Abraham doing this over and over again. He takes ownership of what the Lord has promised him. He's not perfect. We know that. Abraham and his whole family had a very tumultuous life. And often he made the wrong decision. But there are so many instances where the Lord told him what to do and he did it. Think of Isaac. Sacrifice your son. How hard would that be? And Paul warns us, as I pointed out in Romans, that if we're not convinced of what's right and what's wrong in a decision, and we act out of some other motivation like fear, we're in sin. Have you ever thought about that? That just reacting to something is sin? If we don't have faith that what we're doing is right and we still do it, we're in sin because we don't really know what is right. We're not acting as though we are trusting the Lord. I mean, how many of us have made decisions like that? Have made a decision out of fear? Fear of rejection? Fear of being hurt? That is sin. The next one comes from Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 17. It's being able to fight temptation. How many of you thought of being sober-minded as a way of fighting against temptation? I think Jesus demonstrates this really well. This is the story of when he fought temptation in the wilderness when Satan came to him. Now, I'm not going to read the whole section, but essentially, Satan comes to him three times, and Jesus is always quoting scripture to him, and Satan even misquotes scripture. And what Jesus demonstrates is that he knew the word backwards and forward. He knew what it said. He knew what it meant. And this gives him a right view of what's actually happening when the devil comes to him in the wilderness. When the devil tells him these lies or these half-truths, Jesus knows what's really going on. For instance, it would not have objectively been wrong in the first one for him to just feed himself. That wasn't the problem. It's that Jesus had a purpose for being there. And he knew what the Father wanted him to do. And so for him to act in the way that the devil was tempting him to do would be a faithless act of sin. He was able to say, I don't need food because I believe that the word sustains me. And that's my purpose right now, is to be sustained by the word. So he was committed to this. And so scripture came to him because he's dwelling on it. He's meditating on it. And he truly believes it. He's convinced of it. It's going to provide him with what he needs because he believes that that's true. He agrees with what God says about his word. This next one is, you might say, a pretty general one, but I think it's important to mention. This is going to come from Titus 2. It's being able to grow up to be more mature. And this is also related to the earlier one of being able to offer wise counsel. So you see in Titus 2, Paul talking about older men and older women, and how they're to instruct the younger men and the younger women, or disciple them. So he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So the implication is that these older men and older women ought to be seasoned, wise believers who are able to communicate these things to the younger people. So this practice of the younger learning the wisdom of the older only happens when the older are actually seeking to be wise. He's talking about people who are advanced in years, who have life experience. And when you have that and you've been practicing sober thinking, even if maybe you've made mistakes all your life, and now you're seeking to be sober-minded, you have experience to share with people. Maybe it's, "I did these things well, and I want you to do even better." Or, "I lived my life terribly, and I don't want you to fall into that trap." These are people who are meant to be those who life doesn't just catch them off guard, as it may have in younger years. When you're doing this, you're able to better see the long-term effects and the goals in life because you have experience in sober thinking. And so this is just as true as we get older. This is true as we get older if we're practicing these things. And what I mean here is, you'll see this even when you're younger. If you're, say, 25, and you've been practicing sober thinking since you became a Christian at 5 years old, and you've been submitting to the Lord, you're going to be much more mature for your age than most people around you. This doesn't mean you've arrived. We who are younger still have much to learn. But this is a practice that we ought to see throughout our lives. As we're submitted to the Lord, we ought to see growth here. So this is something that needs to be practiced consistently over time, and that's how we grow in maturity. This last one I wanted to mention is, I think it's really, really important. If this is missing, we're really in deep trouble, and that is joy. Sober-mindedness allows us to have joy in the midst of suffering, and it fuels sober thinking. Joy fuels sober thinking. You see this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. I really, really like this passage. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." If you remember last week, I talked about it's really easy to become a cynic. If we have joy, we won't become cynical. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So that also means that he had joy in knowledge of what would happen. And that joy allowed him to think rightly. It allowed him to get past the pain of what he was going through. This is similar to what we saw in the Philippians passage I mentioned last week. Having that same mind of Christ, he had this goal in mind and he knew it was worth it to suffer. You also see this in James chapter 1. In verses 2 through 4, James tells his audience to count it all joy as we meet various trials. James 1, 2 through 4. So in other words, in faith, We are to choose to see the suffering that we're going through as something which we'll be able to look back on as something joyous, something to thank the Lord for. This is an act of trust in the Lord, and it brings about joy in the moment, but even further down the road, it brings much more joy. It brings gratitude. So in other words, I don't like going through this, but if I'm thinking rightly about it, I know I'm okay. I know that the Lord will see me through this, and that this will result in my growth, in my maturity, and in God's glory. The result will be better than I could have imagined if I endure, if I go through this, if I hold on to the Lord. And this only happens if we're thinking clearly. Sober thinking gives us hope. So like in last week, Psalm 73 that I mentioned, how Asaph is looking around him and he's seeing the wicked prosper. And he's wondering why this is happening. And then he comes to the house of the Lord and he remembers their end. We lose hope when we're not thinking clearly. Our emotions can swallow us with depression, anxiety. And if we're not careful, we're just going to lose hope. We're not going to trust the Lord. So the key is looking to the hope that you have. You don't want to turn into what you see in Ecclesiastes, where you're looking around and it's like everything seems like vanity. And it's encouraging that the writer actually gets to the point, though, where he says, but it is point. There is a point to it, though, if we're looking to the Lord. So if you're not looking to God as your hope, you might still be able to perceive the absurdity of sin and the world around you, but you're not going to have hope for the end. So then it's like, why does this matter? Why should I even try to do the right thing? And you're just going to end up looking for other things to fix your problems. It's called idolatry. When we don't think that the Lord is worth following, when we think that he's not there, we look for other gods. But we're to be people who have our heads on straight and can think rationally. But we're also to be people who are joy-filled. We ought to be able to agree with people who see brokenness, but then we ought to have an answer for that. I do see that that's hard. I see that this is really bad. I agree with you. But did you know that there's a God in heaven who's sovereign over all these things going on? And he has the answer right now for you, for our culture, for your friends, and for all eternity. He has hope. Maybe you're going through something like that right now. Do you believe that God knows exactly what's going on with you and the world? Do you believe that he's going to set everything right? Oftentimes, I've seen this a lot. There's just a lot of emotion right now tied up in what you see in justice for crimes committed. So I've seen people say that a person should be convicted for a crime even when there's no proof, no evidence, just the accusation. And the reasoning is we can't let this guilty person get away with it, with what they did, assuming that person is guilty. But God's word actually speaks really clearly about this. In fact, the Lord is actually far more concerned with the innocent being wrongly punished than the guilty getting away with it. And do you know why? It's because there's no such thing as the guilty actually getting away with crimes. God is more concerned with the innocent not being wrongly punished because he is going to punish the guilty. The Lord says he will by no means clear the guilty, but he punishes the wicked. And so Asaph in Psalm 73 says that he perceived their end. So even if it looks like these people are getting away with what they're doing, they're not really going to get away with it. They will stand before judgment if they don't repent. So a terrible criminal, a murderer, might get away with something because there's no evidence to be found. They might die and have never been convicted of a crime, and yet they will stand before the Lord. They will be judged for every thought and deed they've ever committed. So we don't have to actually risk punishing innocent people when we have nothing to convict them with, because we trust that God will still hold them accountable. That's just an example. But that's what a rightly ordered society ought to be doing. That's why the Lord made a law for Israel to do this. We have to see that God does not have limits. We have limits. But if you're not going to think this way, if you don't know your Bible, you're going to be blown around by whatever the Lord is doing, or by whatever the world is doing, whatever fad the world is obsessed with. Also, the next point, we're able to love people the way that God loves them. In Malachi, which we're going to be getting to pretty soon, he writes in chapter 1, verse 2, God says to his people, I have loved you. And then the people respond with disbelief. They say, how have you loved us? And then he points them back to, I've loved Jacob and I hated Esau. The Lord loved them and he put them through all these things out of love. So worldly speaking, we could sympathize with the Israelites. They see that the Lord's allowed them to be overcome by other nations. He's allowed them to suffer. And it could be really easy to see, well, how does the Lord love me then? But so much of it, God says, this is discipline for your rebellion. And what does the Lord say in Proverbs 2? He disciplines those that he loves. So right now the world is telling everyone that if you love me, you'll accept what I'm doing. What I believe, you'll accept. You will never offer any correction or contradiction. You're not going to try and stop me from what I'm doing, because that's what love is. But we know from God's word that that's not loving. That's actually hatred. So if you see someone heading for a cliff and you tackle them before they fall, and you tell them, I didn't want you to walk over the cliff and die, and they get mad at you and they say, why did you do that? You didn't love me. That's just not true, right? Hatred would be to stand there and say, well, I don't want to cause them some discomfort, so I'm just going to let them keep going. And then they walk over the cliff and they die, and I just stood there. That's what the Lord tells Ezekiel about the watchman on the wall. He says, I'm going to require their blood at your hands if you don't say anything. If you do say something and they still don't turn to me, then that's on them. The world says, I just want to keep doing what I'm doing. Don't correct me. Don't make me uncomfortable. Don't challenge me to grow spiritually. Don't challenge me to put off childish thinking, childish things. But the sad part is that that has infected the church as well. Many of us don't want that. Many of us don't want to be challenged. And it's created an anemic Christian culture in our society. I mean, we look around and we wonder why Christians have very little faith and little power to do anything. Why we don't pray. It's because we don't want to grow. We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to be challenged to look more and more like Christ. Love with sober thinking says that I know what God says is best for me, and I know what he says is best for you because he says it in his word. So I'm going to do my part in order to give you what is best and to point you to what God wants for you, even if it's hard, even if you don't like me. Sober thinking says, I love you too much to let you stay where you are. So there are lots more that we could keep talking about. But I just want you to see that the whole Bible is really filled with this contrast here of right thinking leading to right living, wrong thinking leading to wrong living. We're going to get into the wrong. But the Proverbs alone, they list this over and over again, all these reasons to be wise, to think rightly. And what are the benefits? So I hope you go and study that on your own time. So what I want to spend the rest of our time here is on these pitfalls. These are ways where our thinking can go wrong, ways we might falsely believe we're soberly thinking, consequences of not soberly thinking. So just let this, think of this as the foil to sober thinking. So, first one, we will, as a consequence, we'll have wrong expectations from a poor interpretation of Scripture. In other words, we won't understand what's good and what's evil. You see this in Job. He starts off really well. As we sang, he says that, though you slay me, that yet I will praise you. And yet by the end, he's saying God's mean. He's acting unjustly towards me. He's complaining to God, and God finally puts him in his place. He says, who are you? Who are you to know what's right and what's wrong? Job started thinking soberly. He tried, but he failed. He stopped soberly thinking, and his friends weren't either. They knew Scripture, but they were misapplying it. They couldn't see that the relationship to the Lord is not a simple quid pro quo. You must be doing wrong because all this bad stuff is happening to you. And when we don't think rightly about Scripture, we don't think rightly about life. We develop wrong thinking and wrong attitudes, and then we develop wrong expectations of God and wrong expectations of others as well. Secondly, we'll act purely on emotion instead of our emotions being helpful to us. The world says that pain, discomfort, those are bad things. Pleasure is always good. Pain is always bad. But the problem with this is that pain can be good, right? Sin can feel good in the moment as well. So if you're exercising, you know this. It hurts, it doesn't really feel good when you're exercising, but you do it for a good reason. If you're only able to think by your emotions, if you can't see past that, you're going to think, I shouldn't exercise, this makes me feel bad, right? But a sober thinker would have the goal in mind of being healthy, losing weight, training for something, etc. And achieving that goal is worth the pain that we have to endure. And this principle is what you see in life. There's really a lack of depth and thought in our culture. But if you're thinking biblically, you're going to wonder, what's wrong with people? What's wrong with what I see in the news? What's wrong with what I see when I just go out? And if you're not seeing that people are acting on emotion, then you're not going to have a good answer for this. But you can see, if people realize what's going on, what's going to happen, for instance, like, what feels good? It feels good to respond in the moment when I get a text, even while I'm driving, right? Some of us might think that. But if you're thinking rightly, you see, I don't have to respond to this right away. I can pull over. I can wait till I get home. And as I said last week, you can think of sin as being short-sighted. That's what's going on here. We see what's going on in the moment and we don't think past that. So taking momentary pleasure in place of long-term benefits, that's being short-sighted. That's acting simply on emotions. And what we find is we eventually pay really serious consequences for it. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 11, I'm going to turn there really quick. The writer's going to make this point. He says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if we are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's why Job was able to say the things that he did at the end. He was able to praise the Lord again because he saw what he was going through was for his good. He didn't get to see all that happened, the dialogue between the Lord and the devil. And yet he learned to trust the Lord, and he saw that God is still good. So if we're merely relying on how we feel, though, we won't be able to see past those things. We won't be able to see past the pain to get to the prize. This next one, call it missing the bigger point. So something that I've seen a lot in myself going along with being short-sighted, it's not thinking about the goal or the purpose of whatever I'm going through or working on. So what I mean is if we forget that, you might call it seeing the missing the forest for the trees, or vice versa, missing the trees for the forest. So you might actually be trying to make the right decision and not simply reacting on what you feel in this instance. But if you don't understand the point or the goal, all you have to evaluate is what lies right in front of you. This is where we can just get tripped up when we're really trying to do the right thing. When we're trying to not just react, we're trying to think rightly, and then we miss what was the whole point of what I was doing. So right now, this seems like this is going to solve this problem, and actually I'm creating a bigger problem down the road because I didn't think about where I was going. So this goes along again with being short-sighted. You can get so caught up in the here and now that you just miss the big picture. And this is, I think you see this with the Pharisees. So after the return from the exile, they were so determined that Israel would never again be led away in captivity as a result of idol worship. And so that's why they created all these rules in addition to what was in Scripture. That was to ensure that this would never happen again. And as a result, in a way, they did largely remove pagan idol worship from Jewish culture. And yet, when Jesus came along, he showed them that they didn't actually see the point. They didn't recognize him. They didn't want him. And he's God, the whole author of the law. Partly, you see that they were afraid that if the people started following him, they'd break the law, and then Israel would be punished again by God. So they don't believe he is who he says he is. And really what they were doing was still worshiping idols. It's just a different kind of idol worship. They missed true worship of God because they missed the whole point of the law. And then sure enough, in the year AD 70, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. So again, it happened to them. They just exchanged one form of idol worship for another. Another one, another pitfall is that we're going to look for patterns to make decisions. And I mean, we will just do that. So I call this especially a form of lazy thinking. Because you see this often in what the Old Testament prophets are preaching about. So they accused Israel of basically incorporating temple worship into idolatry. They're basically treating God like he's a talisman. Like, we can go and worship Baal, we can go and worship on these high places, and then we can come to the temple and worship, and everything's fine. They're still just following this practice, this old thing that they've been doing, and yet they're not seeing that they're violating the first commandment. They were blatantly sinning against God and refusing to repent, and they were still following some of the letter of the law, thinking that that was going to be fine. They weren't thinking about what was really going on. It was this pattern, and they missed the whole point of the sacrificial system. Ezekiel says this. He says that God commanded the people to circumcise their hearts. Stop worrying about this outward sign. Circumcise your hearts. Joel said this. He says to rend your hearts instead of your garments. Now, I like patterns. I like the comfort of them. And that once I learn the pattern, I can just use these repeated motions. I don't have to think about what I'm doing. And this isn't always a bad thing. Using patterns is actually a pretty normal thing for us. God made us to use these in a way. So it's why if you put your toothbrush in a different spot, when you wake up the next morning, you have to pause and look for it because you don't remember where it was, because it's not where it was, where you expected it to be. And so if you keep it in the same spot, you wake up in the morning and all you have to do is think, I need to do my morning routine. And then you just go and do it. You do the same thing over and over again. And we've all experienced what it means, this this disorientation you feel when that routine is interrupted. And what that does is it can make us more productive. Simple tasks that are repeated, they require little thought. And we can actually think about other things while we're doing them. We can be productive in that way. But the problem comes when we treat all of our Christian life like that. We treat our decision-making and other people like they just fit into a box. So, for instance, if somebody comes to me with a problem, and I'm only following patterns, then I've already thought about what to do with someone in this situation. It doesn't matter who they are. And then it takes me no time at all for me to tell them, all you have to do is A, B, and C. Take these two verses and see me in the morning. And I don't have to listen to what's going on. I don't have to listen to what they're going through. I just always have an answer for people. And you can create a very intellectually intelligent people, and yet people who don't really know how to grow up into maturity by doing that. People don't really fit into that mold very well. I do think it is good for us to have plans, to have discipleship, counseling plans, for people in general, and even specifically for people. But these have to be malleable. They have to come from knowing people. They have to come from taking time to get to know people, to investing in their life. And when you look at Paul's letters, I think you see this. Every church that he writes to is going through something different. And yet, the core of what he encourages them in is pretty similar. He's still telling them to do mainly the same things, putting off the old self and putting on the new, trusting in the Lord. Corinth was going through something completely different than what Galatia was. And yet, the answer is still to look to Christ, to love one another, to fight the flesh. But he knew their specific situations enough to offer counsel to them that they needed to hear. So, none of this is easy. None of this is a quick solution. I mean, as we said before, this requires a lot of discipline. It requires a lot of time and effort. We talked about this in our small group, that one of the big things that became clear to everyone was this is going to require me to think really hard about things. This is going to require a lot of time. So in conclusion, then, the real question that I want for you to consider is, does this matter to you? Do you think it's worth the effort or not? I can show you scripture after scripture to demonstrate that it does matter, but none of it is going to help us if we aren't willing to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior every day. I mean, the first question you have to ask is he my Savior? Is he my Lord? Does he actually have ultimate authority in your life? Do I believe that he's good? The path here that's laid out for us, the path of being sober-minded or not, it's the path of joy, life, peace, walking with our Savior, or the way of sorrow, death, meaningless, hopeless vanity. So the question is, are you going to submit to that? Does it matter to you? And something I want us all to think about this week, kind of in light of the questions from last week, is who are you going to help to grow in sober-mindedness? Do you have somebody in mind? And if you do, how do you plan to help them? What are things that they need to work on? As I said, this requires you to know people. So, do you know what they need? Do you know where they struggle? Do you know what you need and where you struggle? We've talked about this many times, shepherding one another. It means that I know what the sheep need. So, are we going to be in each other's lives? Are we going to spur one another on towards wisdom, towards sober thinking? Or are we just going to keep going with the status quo? Let's pray.